Psalm 129, a song of degrees. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. May God give his blessing to the reading of this psalm. This is a further song of degrees, sung evidently on pilgrimages to feast days in Jerusalem. These occasions were happy and joyous occasions. Maybe the nearest that we can compare to in our generation, in our culture, might be Thanksgiving Day. Only that is just for family. This was a national time for not only families to be reunited that maybe were separated by distance, but there was always a very profound spiritual significance to the feast days. It was a time of national and religious celebration, honor, a time of great patriotism. You can just imagine how the people of Israel looked forward to these occasions. If you happened to be one who lived in Jerusalem, then everyone was coming to see you. If you were one who lived outside, then you were coming in traveling. We look forward to travels and seeing loved ones and worshiping the Lord. You know, maybe the nearest thing to a song of degrees is a feast day is going to a Bible conference like I did last week and seeing brothers and sisters in Christ and having to travel to get there and so on. Spiritually, we are on a pilgrimage to Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, eternity with the Lord, a family reunion like you cannot imagine. And as Mr. Watts puts it in that hymn, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And so as we study these songs of degrees, we ought to see ourselves here. And we ought to have something of the delight of going to our Father's house at the end of our earthly pilgrimage. Now, there's various ways that we can apply this psalm. Certainly, as far as the history of the nation is concerned, that's first of all on the surface. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. And it's repeated, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. This, in a way, looking back, was the history of the nation. Afflicted. In the early history of the nation, in the youth of the nation, if you will, they were in Egypt, in bondage, slaves under Pharaoh and his servants, often afflicted. Then, after the deliverance from Egypt, in the wilderness for 40 years, they are afflicted there, afflicted in various ways. And the emphasis here is upon afflicted, being afflicted by enemies from without. And we see various battles and struggles at the very beginning there in Exodus 17 with Amalek, on towards the end of that time with Sihon and Og, the Amorites and so on. Afflicted. Well, they got into the land of Canaan. And what happened? They were afflicted. They had to fight battles. And then in the book of Judges, they were afflicted again and again as a judgment of God upon them for their sin and their idolatry, their rebellion. We see afflictions by the Philistines during the days of Saul, during the days of David. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Nevertheless, the enemies that afflicted were not ultimately triumphant. The end of verse 2 tells us, yet they have not prevailed against me. The nation continued by the grace of God to the day of the psalmist, and thereafter as well. And we assume that David wrote these psalms, but whoever it was, the nation was existing and continuing to that day. In spite of afflictions, afflictions from without, of course it was enemies from within that were always their downfall ultimately. But we can apply this, of course, to the people of God in the New Testament economy. God's people have been an afflicted, suffering people from the very beginning of the New Testament economy. We've already seen in our studies in the book of Acts, martyrdom, persecution, affliction from the Jewish authorities. We'll see it later on from the Roman authorities. Even from the very youth of the New Testament church age, God's people have been an afflicted, suffering people. And so it is in every generation. Wherever we put our finger in church history, we see God's people afflicted. That is the history of the nation of Israel up to this point in Psalm 129. It's the history of the New Testament church in its manifestations locally in many different places all over the earth in many different generations. This is the history. Spurgeon says, persecution is the heirloom of the church. It's like something that we pass down from one generation to another. It's always with us. It's never lost. We have been unusually blessed and fortunate here in our nation and in previous generations here since the founding of our nation. But we should not take this for granted. We should not expect it to last forever. We should not forget that God's people are an afflicted people. We should expect to suffer. We should expect affliction. We should be surprised when it doesn't come rather than to be surprised when it does come. That's what Peter and James tell us even in the New Testament. Yet, they have not prevailed against me. This, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever His blessing abides with it, may truly profess, the enemies have not prevailed against me. God's plan and God's people prevail in the long run. Like that burning bush before Moses that burned and was not consumed. God's people burn and are afflicted continually, but they're never consumed. The enemies of the cross do not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though there may be casualties along the way, His cause will prevail. Now we should think of this also individually. From the time that you first became a Christian, from the time that you were a babe in Christ, as we say, has your personal story not been one of affliction? Rejection. Ridicule. Not physical persecution, probably, not yet. Not thrown into jail or anything like that. Not burned at the stake, but afflicted, suffering affliction with the people of God as a despised, disregarded, scoffed at people on this earth. A friend of God, an enemy of the world. Yet, they have not prevailed against me. You can say that, can't you? Child of God. I can say that. They have not prevailed against me. This word yet that draws the contrast is a very lovely word. There must be a yet or a but in all of our affliction. Persecuted, as Paul says, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, and so on. Yes, no matter how great the affliction, there's always a yet. There's always a but in a true Christian. They have not prevailed against me. Again, the apostle says that we always triumph in Christ. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Ultimately, a Christian is undefeated. He may have his back against the ropes. He may be down on the canvas with the referee giving the count. But by God's grace, he's not prevailed against. He's not destroyed. He's not conquered. He's not defeated. God's grace keeps working in us, and it is only because of His grace that keeps working in us that the enemies of our souls do not prevail against us. In words of Romans 8, we more than conquer in all these things. Now, verse 3 says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. This may well be imagery of the affliction in Egypt. In the bondage there, you remember the taskmasters would beat the men of Israel who were what we would think of as the foreman on the job. They would beat them, probably string them up or tie their hands over their head and beat them. And they beat them severely. So severely that the people questioned whether God had really sent Moses to give them Exodus or not. There was no mercy shown. They made long their furrows. They beat long and hard. They showed no mercy in inflicting suffering. As we apply this to the people of God today, let me quote Mr. Plummer. The want of success in the war on the church has not been owing to any scrupulous or delicate feeling on the part of her enemies. In other words, it's not because the enemies go lightly against God's people. They make long their furrows. Plummer goes on to say, persecutors have always been cruel. Lying, reviling, slander, blasphemy, whipping, scourging, burning, hanging, crucifying, casting to wild beasts, and every conceivable form of cruelty has been exhausted from age to age in trying to erase from the earth the last vestige of true piety. Yes, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now, you must see something messianic here in this verse. Our Lord was probably tied with his hands over his head and scourged, beaten with that Roman whip, a very fierce beating that was fatal, many times historians tell us. Another prophetic passage that is similar is Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Our Lord Himself is here in this psalm. He could say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Even when he was just a baby, Herod set out to destroy him unsuccessfully. Our Lord was afflicted from his youth, from his birth, right up until his crucifixion and the whipping that preceded that crucifixion that is no doubt hinted at here in verse 3. There was no mercy upon him on the part of the Roman who carried the whip and used it against him. Our Lord Jesus can sympathize with his suffering people. If you are called upon to suffer in the body, physically, remember the suffering of Christ. That is the greatest possible comfort that you could have in such a time. We simply follow in his steps, who suffered more than we shall ever suffer. He suffered in a dimension that we who are in him will not have to suffer, in a separation from God as he endured, a forsakenness as he endured on the cross. And let it be said that his suffering and death is our salvation, is our hope. It's not only an example and an encouragement to us if we are called upon to suffer, but it is the very foundation upon which our redemption stands. And so let us rejoice in him in this psalm. Isn't it striking to consider the people of Israel singing this song as they come to a feast day and they're singing about the coming Messiah, and they didn't even know it, probably, for the most part, most of them anyway. Let us sing to the Lord with knowledge, as the apostle says. Now, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Abraham, in pleading with God to show mercy upon Lot and his family in Sodom, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. The Lord is righteous. The Lord always does what is right. Our concept of what is right is not always right, but he knows what is right, and the judge of all the earth will most certainly do what is right. The Lord, Jehovah, is righteous, and with him it is a matter of righteous government, righteous judgment, righteous dealing with his people to eventually secure their release, to cut asunder the cords of the wicked. And again, as we think of Israel in Egypt, tied up perhaps in ropes or chains, the Lord eventually released them, They left the land of Egypt, journeyed to the land of promise. And for believers in Christ, God likewise breaks the oppression, releases the prisoners from their ropes, from their bondage. He does this in His way, in His time, in His manner. He does this spiritually for our souls from the bondage to sin, and in whatever bondage may come in the Christian life, in His own way and in the proper time, He cuts asunder the cords of the wicked. God's track record in delivering His people, His track record in causing His kingdom to advance and His glory to be seen, gives us assurance concerning His promises concerning the future. None who trust in Him trust in vain. Well, these first four verses go together in this psalm. These last four verses go together in a way. And these last four verses are what we might call a prayer of imprecation. Imprecation being calling upon God to curse the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. The zeal of the psalmist for God's city, for God's glory, for God's name in the earth drives him to this kind of prayer. A prayer of imprecation. And we see this in various places in the Psalms, and it's a difficult subject in a way. It's not something that we rush into or necessarily, it's not a way that we pray very often. But it's certainly not a subject to deny or even ignore, because it is a biblical subject. Perhaps we should consider a prayer of imprecation like this, especially in the mouth of Christ. As He was afflicted from His youth, as He was cruelly mistreated at the hands of wicked men, crucified and slain, and yet the cords of death and the grave could not hold Him, and those cords were cut asunder, as verse 4 puts it. It is only fitting that our sinless Savior in His resurrection glory should conquer His enemies, and those who will not bow the knee to Him in this life will bow the knee to Him at the last day. As far as putting these words in the mouth of Christ, that is easy to understand and to grasp according to the Scriptures. It may be a little more difficult to think of these words in our mouth or in David's mouth. But certainly zeal for God's glory is revealed here. It is not anger for our own name being reviled. It is not anger for our own mistreatment at the hands of those who hate Zion and hate God. But it is rather a love for God, a love for His glory, zeal for His house that has eaten us up. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon on this. If this be an imprecation, let it stand. For our heart says amen to it. It is but justice that those who hate, harass, and hurt the good should be brought to naught. Those who confound right and wrong ought to be confounded. And those who turn back from God ought to be turned back. loyal subjects wish ill to those who plot against their king. Spurgeon says it's a matter of being a loyal subject to the King of Heaven to understand and to identify with what this psalm says. He says, Spurgeon goes on to say, the church of God is so useful, so beautiful, so innocent of harm, so fraught with good, that those who do her wrong are wronging all mankind and deserve to be treated as the enemies of the human race. Study a chapter from the Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner and Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read another over him. End quote. Well, the prayer here is, verses 6 and 7, let them be as the grass upon the housetops. And I'm not sure if that grass was grown there intentionally, maybe as an insulation, or the tops of the roofs of the houses were flat, and sometimes people would go up there. It was an extra living space. Peter went up and found a quiet place to pray on top of the house. I guess it would be softer under feet to have grass on top than maybe rough ceiling tiles or something. Or perhaps, as maybe in the case of a gutter in the front of your house, a little grass grows in there when there's the right combination of mud and rain that collects there. However, the grass ended up growing on the tops of the houses, it didn't last long. It withered before it grew up. And it, verse 7, was not useful for reaping. The mower filleth not his hand. What little tiny bit of grass did grow there was not enough to collect and make a hay bale of, or to save for any useful purpose. Nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. The grass on top of the house is mentioned in several places in the Old Testament as something very temporary, something not useful. Something so small it was not even to be considered. It was nothing to be harvested. It was vain. It was fruitless. This is the prayer of the psalmist concerning those who hate Zion. Let them be like that. Fruitless, vain. Let them come to naught. And verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, in Israel, it was very customary and common to pronounce a blessing upon your neighbor, your fellow Israelite. They did this in harvest season. We see that in the book of Ruth, where the reapers and Boaz exchanged greetings, exchanged blessings or benedictions one upon another. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. But as for those who hate Zion, let there be none who say to them, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Let there be no blessing conferred upon them. No benediction pronounced over them. Does that sound harsh? Have you not read? Have we not read in 2 John the same thing in the New Testament economy? If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the true doctrine of Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer of sinners, Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say, God bless you. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That seems to be very much the equivalent of this imprecation in Psalm 129. Those who are enemies of the gospel and who hate Christ and the gospel will receive no blessing from God except they repent. Now, we ought to give them the gospel. But there is no blessing for them outside of the gospel that they reject and that they despise and oppose and hate. I would say something about the example of Paul as far as imprecation is concerned. On the one hand, he said in the book of Galatians, I would that those who trouble you were cut off. And that could mean something less than death, but it could mean even death. The commentators are not agreed among themselves, and I'm not sure I can decide. But that's somewhat of an imprecation against those who oppose the gospel and those that pervert the gospel. On the other hand, the same apostle could say, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So there is zeal for the glory of God and for the purity of the gospel. There's also love for the souls of men who reject that gospel. There is surely something of both of those realities in the hearts of every believer, of the heart of every believer. And so, let me just conclude this psalm by saying this. Those who oppose God are doomed. There's no blessing. There's no redemption. Their end is destruction. Though they had some temporary success in this life, it's only temporary. God lets them have some temporary success, even to the point of persecuting the saints of God. He lets them have some temporary success before their final defeat. But as for the saints, God lets them have some temporary defeat before our final success and victory in the end. And isn't this the message of the Bible through and through? That those that know the Lord, that trust in the Lord, that are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, those that walk with Him, those that serve Him, those who are His people, in the end are victorious through many dangers, toils, and snares. But in the end, are victorious. So let this thought be a comfort to our hearts at all times, and even in times like these in which we find ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word and help us not to be weary in well-doing, not to be discouraged because of the afflictions and those who bring them. Strengthen us to be faithful, even unto death, and then usher us into that realm of glory where all is well, and where the afflictions will be past. And we pray that you would conquer your enemies, conquer them through salvation, or conquer them through eternal destruction, but conquer all and be recognized by every bowing knee as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.